Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Amen. I wonder what you were thinking and feeling as you listened to Miss Beebe read our text about heaven. I think that all of us feel and know that we're supposed to be excited about heaven. But if we're honest, many of us are probably a little scared or bored. Mark Twain said, "I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for the society." Many of us, I think, if we were honest, would say, you know what, Mark Twain might be onto something, because heaven sounds just a little bit boring. Huck Finn, one of Mark Twain's great characters, said that heaven was going to be the most awful place of all, because all you're going to do is float around on a cloud with a halo on your head and play a harp. Can I just say to you, honestly, that does sound like hell to me. That sounds awful. If that's what heaven is, we have ample reason to be bored. Or I remember my daughter said one time, "I'm scared of heaven." And maybe there are many of us, if we're really, really honest, we feel the same way, because we don't understand what it's like. One of my favorite authors, the great C.S. Lewis, had a lot to say about heaven, and much of it is very valuable. What I want to show you this morning is that heaven is the world that you've been wanting your entire life, whether you realize it or not. C.S. Lewis helps us here, and he says this: "Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died." We want to do that, of course. "One reason for this difficulty," he writes, "is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds for this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it." Listen to what he says. "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise." He says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for that desire exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. And he says this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Brothers, sisters, and friends, I want to submit to you this morning from our text that heaven is that world. And whether you realize it or not, every single person in here, believer or unbeliever, every single person in here craves the very things that heaven offers. I want to show you from our text 10 reasons why heaven is the world you've wanted your entire life. But before we dive into those, can we pray again together? Father, we come to you in the name of King Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who, as we speak, is seated at the right hand of the Father. We come to you asking you to help us understand. We must be honest with ourselves and admit that many of us are bored at the thought of heaven or scared of the thought of heaven. So we pray that your word would penetrate deeply and would bring truth to our thirsty minds and hearts. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do what I cannot do and preach to the heart. Speak louder than I can speak this morning so that Christ may be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. 10 reasons why heaven is the world you've been wanting your entire life. Reason number one, we want reality. Heaven is real. If you watched the Matrix movies, you remember that the entire human race has been fed a lie. They're a part of a virtual world. And they can, this character, the one, Neo, he can take a red pill or a blue pill. He can choose a wonderful, beautiful lie or a difficult, painful truth, the real world. And he chooses what is real. And over and over and over again, when people are given the choice, they chose in this film, I would rather live in a real world that's difficult than in a fantasy that's false. That's not real. Well, that's just a story. Maybe you watched Christopher Nolan's film Inception, came out a few years ago. And if you watched that movie, you remember the scene at the end. The top is spinning, right? Is this whole thing a dream or not? What in the world is he talking about? Go see Inception. When we're done. Great movie. When the movie ends, you don't really know. Is it a dream or not? And audiences everywhere were angry. Why? Because reality matters. It matters if it's real. Can I say something to you, Christian friend? Heaven is real. It is not some sort of a pretend fantasy world where you float around on a cloud playing a harp with a halo on your head with pixie dust everywhere. That is not heaven. Look at what the text says about heaven in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Notice the way that he describes heaven. A new heaven and a new earth. What does that remind you of? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. There is a parallel between the original creation and this new creation. Heaven is not going to be this ethereal, misty world. It's going to be a world like this world. Scholars, Bible scholars have disagreed. When it says that the old earth is going to pass away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, does that mean that the old earth is completely destroyed and a brand new one is put in its place? Or does it mean that the old earth is just purified and renewed? I tend to think, and we can agree to disagree here, but I tend to think that when God destroys the earth with fire, it's going to be much like He destroyed the earth with water in Noah's day. Noah came back to the same earth, but it was fundamentally different, wasn't it? It was renewed. It was restored. But sin remained in the hearts of the people on earth. When God destroys the earth with fire, I personally believe that we will come back to a renewed earth, much like this one, with rocks and hills and trees and valleys, and it will be a beautiful place. It's not going to be a misty wonderland. It's a real world. If you like hiking, if you like kayaking, if you like to watch the birds fly, if you like to look at flowers, if you love to play fetch with your dog, if you love the beauty of a sunset, the glory of a mountain, if you love all of these beautiful things in this world, I do not see why we will not see even far better things in that world, yet without sin. Heaven is a real world. It's real. So can I say something to you, friend? Brothers and sisters, if this is true, stop living like this world is all there is. Stop living like everything that matters is what we can see right in front of us. The things that we worry about are things that may happen next week, next month, next year. How often do you think about the next 1,000 years? Or the next 10,000 years? Or the next 10 trillion years? You say, well, of course I don't think about that. Why not? Because that is very, very real. Heaven is real, and every single one of us wants reality. We also want safety. We are people that want to be safe. We live in, well, many of us live in Pocosin, Virginia, for crying out loud. The number 3 safest town in the entire state. I will remind you, used to be number 1. But we're still a safe place. And everybody wants to be safe. We put bicycle helmets on our children. We buckle up in seatbelts. We lock our doors and our cars. We buy guns, security systems. We have, I've never gotten this one, flotation devices in airplanes. Just in case you crash into the water and you can somehow survive that, you'll be able to float. Good. Well, we're covering all of our bases, right? Even the thrill seeker, the bungee jumper, the skydiver, they take great precautions to do it as safely as possible. Everybody wants to be safe. Even that person that has so despaired of life that is willing to take his or her own life. Think about the reality that in our culture there are many that are crying for a way to take their life safely. Right? As easily and pain-free as possible. Everybody, you, friend, this morning, you want to be safe. Heaven is safe. Now, you say, well, where do we see this in the text? Well, if you were receiving John's letter, if you were one of those that were receiving this letter and reading about heaven for the first time in the first century, one of the greatest signs of unsafety in that day was the great vast ocean, what the writer calls the sea. The sea in ancient Jewish literature was a symbol for everything that was ominous, sinister, and threatening. The sea was the place where violent storms arose. We'll be learning about this starting next week as we walk through the story of Jonah together. A place of storms. The sea was a place that separated nations. The sea was a place where ships were wrecked, where bodies were consumed by sea creatures. A place where people lost their lives to drowning. If you were a Jewish Christian reading this letter for the first time, even if you stayed away from the sea completely, you knew that it was still unsafe because it was by the sea that the Philistines often came to attack God's people. And if you read this entire letter, you would have seen in Revelation chapter 13, John says that the beast arises out of where? Out of the sea. The sea is the place where that represents to these people danger. And notice what the text says in verse 1. And the sea was no more. I don't think that this means there will be no oceans in heaven. I think what it means is that there will be nothing unsafe in heaven. So for those of you that love Nag's Head and love walks on the beach and love to see that tide come in and love to see that glorious sunrise or sunset, I do not think that the ocean will be no more. I do think that what this text is telling us is that God is so sovereign that even the place where something dangerous would come to hurt us, even that place is gone. Heaven is completely safe. If this is true, Christian, why are you trying to be safe here? Why are you spending so much time living for safety here? I'm not suggesting that you leave here and run down Wythe Creek Road and tempt the cars to hit you.
But I am saying this.
Following Jesus is hard. Telling other people about Jesus is hard. Loving our brothers and sisters enough to confront them is hard. And we don't do these things because we want to be safe. Jesus never promises safety here. It's not here where we're promised safety. Safety is there. So risk everything to take the gospel to those who don't know, to live as the church, to love your neighbor as yourself, to do what is right, to stand on the word of God, come what may. Risk it! Because your safety is guaranteed. And the worst thing that could ever happen to you, Christian, is for someone to usher you into eternal safety. That's a good deal, Christian. Stop trying to live safe here. We want purpose. Every single one of us has a desire for purpose and meaning. It's funny that the corporate world, they cash into everything, don't they? And they've learned, especially for millennials, my generation and those behind me, we really have a longing for purpose. Generations that went before, many of you had great purpose as you fought massive wars against incredible evil. And we live in a generation that longs for purpose. And so corporate America has decided that if we tell people that by flipping these burgers, you might be changing the world one patty at a time, then more and more young people will want to work there. And so we want purpose. We want meaning in life. Every single one of you here, you want your life to mean something. You do. You might deny it, but you do. Deep in your heart of hearts, you want purpose. Heaven is a place of purpose. Look with me at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Heaven is a city. It's a massive city. If you read Revelation, a little bit later on, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9, we're given the dimensions of the city of heaven. We don't know if these are symbolic or literal, but we do know he's trying to tell us this is a massive place. If the dimensions are meant to be taken literally, then heaven is a city, or contains a city, that stretches from Canada to Mexico, from the Appalachian Mountains to the California border. A city that large. That's massive. You know what's true of cities? Holly and I love to visit cities for vacations. We've been to San Francisco and Chicago a couple of times, New York City, San Antonio, lots of different places. We love to go to cities. Cities are filled with activity. Cities are filled with all sorts of stuff. If you want Chinese food, go get Chinese food. If you want Korean food, if you want Thai food, if you want Kenyan food, if you want to go and visit a children's museum, if you want to go to the theater, if you want to go and do this or that, there's all sorts of activity in a city. Heaven, scriptures describe it as a city. Where does all that activity, how does it take place? It takes place through people that are working, doing jobs. They're doing things to make the activity and give the city purpose. Can I say something to you, Christian? I don't think that your purpose in heaven will be to float around on a cloud and play a harp. I think that it'll be far bigger and more beautiful than that. I don't know what it will be, but I don't think anyone's going to be bored in heaven. It's going to be a place with great purpose. Maybe you're here and you say, I don't really like cities. I'm a country boy. I'm a country girl. I don't like cities because cities are dangerous. I would say C.2. Heaven is safe. You could say it's a gated community. All right. Heaven is the world you've been wanting your entire life. Reason number 4. We want to be beautiful. Heaven. In heaven, we are. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. Every single person in here wants to be beautiful. You might have a different version of what beauty looks like, but you want to be beautiful. We can look at this and we can see it in our culture, can't we? A recent study reported that women spend $200,000 on makeup in their lifetime. $200,000. Ladies, you could buy a house outright, or you can do your makeup. Well, the fashion industry is a $3 trillion a year global business. Clothes, hair, makeup, skin products, exercising, plastic surgery. The list goes on and on and on. Why do we do these things? Because we want to feel and be beautiful. In heaven, you are. There's no more, regardless of what you see on Cosmopolitan magazine or the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition, regardless of what you see on the cover of those magazines in the checkout line, one of the best images of beauty that you'll ever see in our culture is a bride on her wedding day. In that moment, that bride, what is she? She is accepted by her husband. She is loved for who and for what she is. And because of that, she is free to be absolutely beautiful. Notice the way the text describes God's church in verse 2. We are prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Christian, you might not feel very beautiful. If you are in Christ, you are. You might hate what you see on the inside. You might be able to pull off a good complexion for everybody else, but if you're honest in your heart of hearts, you might not like much of what you see on the inside. Can I say something to you? When you meet your Father face to face on that day, He will see you the way a groom sees his bride on their wedding day. You will be beautiful. Not because of how great you are, but because of how great He is. What does this mean practically? Christian, it means you don't have to spend your life chasing beauty that fades. You don't have to spend your life, this is especially true for our sisters. You don't have to spend your life trying to look like the cover of a magazine. That is not the way that God defines beauty. God defines beauty as feet with blisters and calluses because they're busy spreading the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. How beautiful are those feet? Scripture says. Scripture defines beauty as a grandparent with wrinkles who has worried and prayed and cared for her children and now her grandchildren. Scripture sees beauty as that Christian with a bad voice and a raspy voice singing her heart out, Jesus Christ is King. The Word of God defines beauty in a much bigger, more beautiful way than anything we see on the cover of the magazine. And in heaven, we will see what beauty truly is. And we will be beautiful. We want to be loved. In heaven, we are. There's not a person in this room, from the most sensitive soul to the most grumpy, gruff person in here, there's not a person in this room that does not want to be loved. And there's probably not a person in this room that has not struggled with some bit of insecurity about the love that others have for us. I wonder how many of you have wondered if so-and-so knew who I really was, they wouldn't love me. If she knew the truth, she wouldn't love me. If he knew the truth, he wouldn't love me. Tim Keller has it exactly right. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. I thought that was my phone. No, we're good. But to be fully known and fully loved is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. Here's what he's saying. What you and I want more than anything in this world, we want someone who knows us inside and out and loves us anyways. Is there anyone that knows you better than him? Is there anyone that loves you better than him? Look at our text. This blew me away. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This verse is overflowing with love. So what are you talking about? If I would ask you, let's say one of our dear saints in their 50s or later, and let's say you've got a child in their maybe 20, mid-20s, maybe early 30s, and that child is living with you at home. And let's say I came up to you after the service and I said, where does your son live? You would say, the dwelling place of my son is with me. Now, I would laugh at you for talking in such a weird way, but I would get what you're saying. What you're saying is, you have a house, and your son lives at your place, right? Okay, that's what you would expect to see in this text. You would expect that man would say, oh, we live at God's house. But look at what the text says. The dwelling place of God is with man. God is coming to camp out with you. With you. If I were to ask your 35-year-old son, where do you live? He might say, sheepishly, shyly, I still live with mom and dad. He might be a little bit embarrassed about the fact that he's not out on his own just yet. God is not embarrassed about being with you. Look at this. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God is saying, I am going to live with you, and I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because I love you. He loves you, friend. He loves you that much. He's willing to identify with you and be where you are and come where you are and live in your world. Isn't that what he did in Christ? Why would that surprise us that he would do that for all eternity? Heaven is a place where we are truly loved. It's the world that you've been wanting your entire life. Reason number 6. We want our pain eliminated. In heaven, it will be. Spent the first 3 years after Holly and I got married working at a pain management doctor. I'm for a pain management doctor, in Tupelo, Mississippi. And I learned a lot about pain management. One of the things I learned was to always shut your office door before they start doing procedures on people, because the screams are horrible. It's hard to study, hard to work when you hear people across the hall screaming bloody murder because they're getting a shot in their back. I learned how far people are willing to go to get rid of pain in their lives. There was a study recently put out by the National Academy of Sciences on the economic cost of pain in the United States. Here's what they said. We found that the annual cost of pain was greater than the annual cost in 2010 dollars of heart disease, cancer, and diabetes, and nearly 30% higher than the combined cost of cancer and diabetes. We spend far more money fighting our pain than we spend fighting cancer and fighting diabetes. Why? Because everybody wants their pain eliminated. Everybody. He said, what about the person that wants to take their life? They don't want their pain eliminated. The person that hurts themselves, they don't want their pain eliminated. I would suggest to you that that person does want their pain eliminated. They're willing to experience some pain in order to distract them from their greater, deeper, darker pain. If I cut myself, then I won't have to think about the thing that really hurts me. If I kill myself, I won't have to think about why I'm really sad. Everybody wants their pain to be eliminated. That desire in your heart, friend, is an echo. It's a longing for heaven. Look at the text, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more tears. No more sadness. No more death. No more pain. If you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, that is what awaits you. Let me remind you, Jesus never promised that we would have our best life now. The promise of a pain-free existence was never meant to be taken now. Our best life is not now, it's later. So there are many of you here this morning that are hurting, and you're hurting very deeply. And it could be that as you hurt, desperately aching somewhere deep from some deep wound in your soul, you're wondering, does God care? You're wondering that because you've bought a lie that living for Jesus now means living without pain now. It's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will what? They will hate you. Paul says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Life is going to hurt. But it won't hurt forever. Yesterday, we had to remove a splinter from one of our children's fingers. You would think it was World War III. We were in Williamsburg, and we noticed the splinter. And we told this child, we need to remove the splinter. And the child began screaming and running away. I was terrified because there's cars on the road. This child is so consumed by a desire to escape present pain that this child will run right into more dangerous, deadly pain. How many of us do the same thing? How many of us are so terrified that something might hurt right now that we run headlong into a semi? Can I tell you, Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, there's no guarantee that following Jesus means life isn't going to hurt. Following Jesus is hard. It means you love your neighbor as yourself. That's hard. It means you love your enemies and you pray for them. That's hard. It means you forgive over and over and over again. That's hard. It means you don't talk about one another, you talk to one another. That's hard. It means you fight your temptation to lust. That's hard. It means you fight for contentment with what you have. That's hard. Following Jesus is hard and it will hurt you. But one day, the final tear will be wiped away from your eyes and you will never, ever, ever hurt again. Heaven is the world you've been wanting your entire life. Reason number 7, we want to know the truth. In heaven, we will. One of the Merriam-Webster's word of the year, or at least a top candidate recently, was the word post-truth. Post-truth. Maybe you heard about that. The idea that we live in a world where truth doesn't really even matter anymore. We're reaping what we've sown for decades, really for the past century. American intellectual elites have been sowing seeds that say truth is relative. Truth, it depends on the majority. It depends upon your feelings. It depends upon what works. There is no absolute standard of truth. So finally, we're reaping what we've sown. But I would submit to you that every single person in this room, every single person on this planet wants to know the truth. Case in point, have you heard about the fake news controversy? Isn't it funny that many of the people complaining about fake news are the people that have been saying for decades that truth is relative? Everybody wants to know the truth. I guarantee you, friend, if you were to leave here and find a Memorial Day sale on an automobile this weekend, you would want that contract to contain truth. Everyone wants truth. In heaven, we'll have it. Look at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Everything that God says is true, because God is true. Maybe you've heard Christians talk about or sing about the fact that God is the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It'd be like saying He is the A to Z. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one that we worship. He's the one that we sing about. He's the one that we talk about. He's the one that we live for. Jesus is not a sprinkle that you add to your recipe of life. He is the recipe. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When we think about heaven, the truth is, many of us are tempted to try to find information about heaven outside of what God has revealed to us in His Word. So maybe you've seen it, even in a good Christian bookstore like a Lifeway, maybe you've seen books like Heaven is for Real, or 90 Minutes in Heaven, these sorts of books where people have these near-death experiences and they experience some vision of heaven and they come back and they write about it. Can I say something to you, Christian? Be satisfied with what God has told us in His Word. This is truth. This is what we trust, because God has revealed this to us in His Word. Heaven is the world you've been wanting your entire life. Here's another reason. Reason number 8. We want closeness with our Father. And heaven will have it. I wonder how many of you here this morning would be honest and say, "I don't have the closeness with my dad that I want." Maybe your dad is gone. Maybe he's estranged from you. Maybe he's a good dad, but there's still not the closeness there that you want. It really hit me a few years ago how deep our daddy issues really are. I was watching a show on ABC called Lost. And just about every major character in that show had some sort of problems with his or her father. Alex's dad wasn't really her dad. He kidnapped her when she was a baby. Ben's dad blamed him for his mom's death. Charlie's dad was disappointed he didn't join the family trade. Claire hardly knew her dad. Daniel never met his dad. Miles' father abandoned him. Penny's dad was harsh and unapproving. Son's father was controlling. Walt and his dad always fought. Hurley's dad never cared about him until he won the lottery. Jack could never measure up to his dad's expectations, no matter how hard he tried. Jen is ashamed of his dad's humble career. Kate's dad abused her mom. Locke's dad used him to harvest a kidney. And Sawyer, as a young boy, was hiding under a bed when he watched his father kill his mother and then commit suicide. Over and over and over and over again in this television show, character after character after character had daddy issues. I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us would say, yeah, so do I. I didn't feel quite accepted by my father. I didn't feel quite loved by my father. I didn't feel the connection that I wanted with my father. Can I say, heaven is the world you've always wanted? Look with me at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Christian, in heaven, you will experience the perfect affection and closeness with the Father that you have wanted your entire life. Maybe you say, well, I don't quite get this, because he says that the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will call him my son. That sounds a lot like my dad. My dad said, if you do this, then you'll experience my love. And that's what it looks like God the Father is doing. Until you understand what the Bible means when it talks about someone who conquers. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. How? By being really good. By going to church. By putting a big fat tithe in the offering plate. By shaking the pastor and shaking his hand and telling him how great the sermon was. How are we more than conquerors? Through him who loved us. You become God's son, God's daughter, not because of how great you are, but because of how great he is through his love. Heaven is the world you've been wanting your entire life. Reason number 9. We want justice. Heaven is just. Any Marvel comic fans in here? If you like Marvel comics, don't be afraid. Raise your hand. Wow. Okay, this is going to go right over everyone's heads. That's all right. So one of Marvel's characters, the Punisher, is on a quest for justice. You know anything about the Punisher? The Punisher woke up in a hospital with a brain injury and found out later that his wife and his entire family had been gunned down by a mafia in Central Park, New York. And so the Punisher is on a quest to make everybody pay who hurt him or his family. And he's a very unconventional superhero. He's not like Spider-Man or Batman. He uses guns. And he doesn't just apprehend criminals and give them to the police. He actually takes justice into his own hand. He kills them himself. And the Punisher, because of his unconventional methods, he's often on the wrong side of the law. He's a one-man reign of terror. He's killing people wherever he goes. And he's given many opportunities to walk away, to just leave and stop this thirst for vengeance. And yet the Punisher never stops because he'd rather have justice than peace. I think that there's something in our souls that craves the same thing. I think every single person in here craves justice. We want those that do wrong, those that do evil, to be punished for their crimes. We want justice to be done. Maybe we have a different idea of how justice should be done, but who in here has not been hurt? Who in here has not had something horrible said about them behind their back? Who in here has not been misunderstood? Who in here has not been lied against or gossiped about? Who in here has not been hurt somehow, some way, by someone? And who in here has not wrestled with feelings of injustice? Every single person in this room wants there to be justice. And the truth is, in heaven, there will be. Look with me at verse 8. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's kind of an awkward verse to put in a passage about heaven, isn't it? And the truth is, if you cringe at those verses where God describes the justice that will await those who reject Christ, if you cringe at that list, it's not because you don't value justice. It's because you have a different standard of justice than God has in His Word. But I can tell you this, every single wrong that was ever done will face justice. Every sin that was ever committed by you or against you, every single one will be punished in one of two places. Either at the cross of Jesus Christ or in separation from God. Christian, that means you can forgive. You can forgive. Why? Because the sin that was done against you has already been dealt with. It's already been taken care of. You don't need to add to the cross. Heaven is the world you've wanted your entire life. Reason number 10. We want our deepest desires fulfilled. In heaven, they will be. Every single person in here has unmet desires. All of you do. All of you have something that you want that you don't yet have. Something. Now, I'll tell you one thing that I want. I want to finish this sermon and go to the dessert table and get one of each. Now, I'm not talking about that type of desire. Because more than I want to do that, I want to take care of my body. I want to eat what is right, mostly. And I want to finish this sermon. Right? More than that surface desire, I have deeper desires. I'm not talking about your surface desires. All of us understand what it is to have conflicting desires, right? I'm talking about your deepest desires. What are they? What are your deepest desires, friend? What are your deepest desires, Christian? What is that thing that you want more than anything else? Can I say something to you? Heaven is the only place where that desire will be met. Everything else you try in this world will be like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. Only Christ can satisfy your deepest desires. I want you to see this in our text. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Heaven is the place where in Christ all of our deepest desires are met. You know, there is one thing that we wish were true about heaven that isn't true about heaven. All of us, if we're truly honest, all of us want to pay our own way. I remember a few years ago, we were hosting a block party at our church in Louisville, Kentucky. It's a very poor community, and we gave away hundreds of free hot dogs and chili and cookies and bounce houses and games and tons of prizes. And I talked to several people that day that had a really hard time receiving all of this as a free gift. It's a bit of pride, even among those that were very poor and socially and economically struggling. There was a bit of pride there. I must pay you something. I had one man come up to me and he thrust a $5 bill in my hand. He said, you have to take this. Tears in his eyes. You have to take this. I can't receive this as a free gift. I said, sir, we're giving this to you because Jesus has given freely to us. I can't take your money. And so he said, well, I'm going to work for it then. And so when time came for us to pack up, he started tearing down tables and putting away chairs because he just couldn't stand the idea of just receiving a free gift. Can I say something, friend? The truth is, in your heart of hearts, if you're honest, every single one of us thinks the same about heaven. We understand how good it is, but we want to work to get there. We want to pay our way. Some of you are Christians, and the confidence that you have in your Christianity is the fact that you're doing lots of good works. See, there's the proof. I've got my ticket to heaven. Lots of good works. Some of you here aren't Christians, and you're still trying to do enough, to be good enough for God to finally love you. Can I say something to each one of you this morning? There is a cover charge for heaven. But you could never pay it. The cover charge for heaven is you must be sinless and you must be righteous. That is, you can never, ever, ever have sinned. And you must not only never have sinned, but you must be completely, fully righteous, always do what is right. You see how silly it is to try to pay that cover charge with a few dollars in the offering plate? Or a few Sunday school lessons? A life without sin is the entrance admission. A life of righteousness is the entrance admission. Jesus says in verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. You cannot pay the price to enter heaven, friend. Someone must pay it for you. And that's where Christianity is unique from all the other faiths and all the other traditions and worldviews of the world. We believe that not only does God have a high standard for His people, but God also condescends and meets that standard in our place. That is the Christian gospel. God does not overlook your sin and simply say, I'm going to let Bobby in, or I'm going to let Sam in or Frank in. They're good old people. I'm going to let them in. I'm going to overlook their sin. They did a nice job. They tried real hard. That's great. No. God's standard is perfection. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the whole story of the Bible was telling us that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live. And He died a death on a cross as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sin against God. The entrance admission into heaven is merely to receive by faith the gift that Jesus has already purchased for you. Will you do that this morning, friend? If you're here this morning, and you see what all of this that's true of heaven, you say, that's a place I want to go. That's a place I want to be. Stop trying to pay your way. Believe. You can stop right now, right where you are, right as we're sitting here, as we sing in just a moment. And you can simply admit your sin and your sin against God. You can confess those sins to Him. Tell Him you're sorry for what you've done. And you can believe and receive by faith, God, I'm not going to work my way for this anymore. I'm going to believe in what You did for me on the cross. That's what it means to become a Christian, to believe and repent, to turn from the life we were living and turn arms wide open to follow this Jesus. We've walked through the entire story of the Bible the past few months. But can I tell you, Christian, this is actually where the story begins. I love what C.S. Lewis said about heaven in his book, his last Narnia book, The Last Battle. He says this at the end of the book, "And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." You want to be a part of that story. There's only one way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." We get invited into that story by receiving and trusting in His story. Will you pray with me?